do. All right. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. My parents would go every New Year's Eve to a place called the Cayley Club, where all the Irish went, and they'd go dancing all night and celebrate New Year's Eve. And so they'd leave me home alone at that point because all the older siblings had moved out. I was the last one. And I'd be bribed with all kinds of snacks and like soda, and I loved it. I'd have the whole house to myself and all kinds of snacks. And there'd be the same movie on every year, and I loved this movie, and it was called A Mad, Mad, Mad World. Remember that movie? Yeah. Right? They're all looking for the treasure. And that's what this world is now. It's become the mad, mad, mad world. Any gathering of believers for any common spiritual function is an instance of communal worship of God. This includes those who join from their computers that are far away. And every time we do it, we should be reminded that we are entering into the presence of the Creator in a very special and a spiritual way, and that our presence before God and our enjoyment of God's provisions for our lives are only available through God's creation and redemption. And in this way, we come to God, or before God, in humility and reverence and filled with thankfulness. We are sinners, have no right to be before God, but as cleansed sinners, we do. And so as those who are cleansed and forgiven, which is through Jesus Christ only, that we would have the proper attitude of humility when we get together before Him in any way. And we always have this when we're alone, too, before God. And as we'll see as we continue. And the reason I wrote that is because I'm reading a book on worship of God. And it's very impactful is this particular person who's a professor of theology, Old Testament theology from Dallas Theological for many decades. Wrote a terrific book on this, and he goes right back to the Garden of Eden, to creation, and follows through. I'm only just a little way through it, and it's already impacted that, you know, as we come together, we come to worship God. Whether you're singing, whether you're in a Christian club, if it's a group, when you're alone, we'll see this, when you, our lives are worshiping God. But when we come here, it's, you know, we always say now before we start, approach the Word of God with thankfulness, with humility, with reverence. And that's what we must do. And there's a reason why we must do it, is because we're not perfect. We're sinners. We've been ejected from the Garden of Eden. We have no right. The way was blocked to the Garden of Eden. We have no right to go in there. We can't approach God unless we have a mediator. And so we come to Him thankful. And so as we approach the Word of God tonight, oh, and I just wanted to, I got an email from an organization that said, we know the churches can't gather if you have a certain number of people. They have no idea that we fit the criteria quite well for gathering together, as you are proving right now. But they said they offered instructions on how to live stream your service so that people could listen at home. And I thought that was great because we have 2,300 messages online and we stream live every time. Okay, that was supposed to be funny, actually. Also, it's in the books, reserved is the Prescott Conference. We're actually going to do that again this year, backed by popular demand in Prescott, Arizona. Prescott, we're going to have a conference on Labor Day weekend. So that's September 4th through the 6th. And so I figured I'd announce that today since same hotel, same room, same everything except the date has changed. And so I reserved it today. And it's one of those things where I wasn't really sure if I was going to do it or not, and I just kind of left it in God's hands. And then I was approached by a few people, and doors opened, and so we went for it. So again, that's September 4th through the 6th, and I'll periodically remind us of that. All right, we're in Ephesians 3. Let's open up in prayer as we do again, approaching the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you as your believer priests. We come before you, Father, humble. We come before you seeking instruction and seeking your will. We come before you, Father, seeking your word, and that from your word we would learn and be changed in our hearts, changed into conformity with you and what you will and what you know and what you would have us know. We thank you, Father, for that wisdom. We thank you for the Spirit within that provides for us the means of understanding. And so, again, Father, tonight we turn to your word and we ask that through that Spirit, through your Spirit, that we would come to understand. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been noting here in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through 19, that Paul prays for the inner man to be strengthened by God the Holy Spirit so that he may be able to see the person of Christ fully. And that's what he means when he says, as we read it here in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family," not every family, "from whom the whole family," meaning royal family, "in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." And so strengthened with power through God the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And it should really read, so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that means, so the definite article here, plus, you know, the understanding that Jesus Christ indwells the body of every believer. Paul would write to the Corinthians that they were the holy temple of God, and the Corinthians had a lot of problems, a lot of sin, and a lot of negativity in their own spiritual lives, as we know from that first letter that Paul wrote to them. And yet he said that they were the holy temple of God and Christ indwelled them. So we conclude here that Paul is speaking of the fact that not the indwelling of Christ, although that is necessary to come to an understanding of him, but his prayer is so that the Christ, the identity of, the person, work, everything about him, and as we've noted, as he said in chapter 3, that he is the mystery that has now been revealed in this age is the person of Christ. He is the full revelation of God. He is the face of God. He's the human revelation of God. And so all that he is, that all that's been revealed to us, we can know. And so that's what he means there, that we're strengthened by God the Holy Spirit so that we can know. Or really, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that the Christ, the understanding of, would dwell in your hearts by faith. And strengthened with God the Holy Spirit, because you have to live like Christ to understand him. What you're trying to understand is a person and a life. It's not you're trying to understand a machine or a puzzle or you're memorizing a bunch of facts for a test. It's not that at all. You're actually trying to understand a person and a life, and not just any person and any life. You're trying to understand the life, the life of God in a man. And so, you know, you have to live like him. You have to experience his life and be conformed to his image, as we're, all of us are called to be, in order to understand him. And so to live like him demands to be strengthened by God, the Holy Spirit within. There's no way that we on our own, and it's hence the number one problem with man is his pride. to think that I could approach God with pride, that I have something to offer him. There's something in me that God is either impressed with or thinks he needs. Or, as our original parents, you know, were told that if they ate, that they would be like God. And what were they after? Knowledge. You know, the knowledge of good and evil. Satan convinced them that they could have it by eating. And in fact, God would have eventually revealed it to them in his way. And, you know, and we'll see this too as time goes on, that God says in his word that you can know the difference between good and evil by knowing good. Right? Good always has to come first. There's no such thing as evil as exists on its own. So many people are deceived by that in this world, thinking that dualism, the good and the evil are co-equal, that such a thing can exist, that there's a good God and a dark God, and they're fighting it out. There's no such thing. You can't have good, you can't have bad without good first, because bad is a perversion. If there's no good, what is it a perversion of? The good has to originate. And so as God reveals in his word, if you come to know me, then you will know what good is. And when you know what good is, you know what evil is. If you know the love of God, you know that anything that is not the love of God is sinful and evil. Anything selfish, because God is selfless. But you see, Adam and the woman had they'd been tempted to say, well, just with one bite, you can have all of this. And God told them clearly, do not eat there. And they rejected. They rejected it for the hope that they would be like God. And what is that? It's an expression of autonomy, that I can be like him, a God of my own. And that is our problem. And so how do I come to know him? And that's why, as you said, the last part of this point, seeing Christ, seeing what the Holy Spirit and the Father would want you to see of what the person of Christ would want you to see about himself, would produce in you worship and obedience. And it has to. And everybody who sees him, I mean truly sees him, has this worship and obedience, because in him is the purest of humility. That the Son of God would become a man and subject himself to the will of the Father in all things. And so we are privileged now, as being new creatures in Christ, to be able to live like him and to see him and see life through him for what it really is. And once you see that, and you know, and in juxtaposition now that you see that and you see this world, like we're all having a good time joking about the idiots in this world who are behaving so idiotically right now, and it's an amazing thing to live through. I've never lived through anything like this. That to see the world as a whole become idiotic through fear, and not just idiotic, but selfish and hateful and really crawl into themselves. It shows another thing, how much people love their lives. They do anything to preserve them. And how much they love their comfortable lives and do anything to preserve that. Sacrifice to give to my neighbor. But yet, what has God revealed to us? To love your neighbor as you love yourself. And people would say, yeah, I love my neighbor. Sure, I do. All right, now he potentially has a virus that could make you very sick. I don't want anywhere near him. Forget the 6 feet. How about 6 miles? Yeah, you know, like all you need is a little bit of pressure to show what you really are. And it happens to Christians too. That's why God allows us to be tested. The Jews, when they went through the Red Sea, they come out on the other side praising God. And God says, okay, you're praising me because I'm the great creator. So they praise them to be. And let me put a little pressure on you. And there's no water. And it actually wasn't no water. It's just that the supplies were dwindling and it wasn't obvious where the next bit of water was going to come from. That's all it was. God didn't never leave them without water. It just looked like the supply might run out, which is appropriate to our day. Do you trust me? A little bit of pressure shows who you really are. Now, what we have in the church age is truly of great privilege. And what that is to have the final revelation, because we have the Bible complete. The New Testament records the final revelation of the sublime and the perfectly incredible holiness and glory of God to mankind. There's nothing hidden anymore. All things have been brought to light, just as Christ promised it would be. And so all of that, this revelation of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, everything of Him is revealed in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ. Hence, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, strengthening us in the way of living as Christ, opens our eyes and our hearts to the revelation of God in the person of Christ. And that's a life-changing experience, which it continues to be as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, that our lives are changed and transformed on and on. It's another wonderful privilege of Christianity, is that I never arrive, I never come to a place where I know everything, and I'm constantly growing. The inner man is being renewed day by day. And I'm constantly coming to see more and more of my Savior. And therefore, I'm constantly becoming more and more like Him. And that's a life changer, and it continues to be a life changer. So that, you know, with Christ, life never really becomes dull. You know, God does never stop, no matter how old you get, He does never stop giving you tests and challenges to your spiritual life. They never go away. I say one of the problems is going to go away. They will when you die, and that's it. Now, this all comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. As I've been doing this study on recently, the human spirit, which is a fascinating part of humanity. And it's also, it leads me to realize that we have to do a formal doctrine on God the Holy Spirit, and that'll be coming up soon. But until then, just a few words about Him at this time, because the inner man, which is the heart, the soul, and the spirit, and the mind of every human being, but now of the born-again believer who is a new creature in Christ, has been made brand new, or the new humanity that God promised years ago, that he has the Holy Spirit within to direct him. And in the purpose of only one function, he's not going to direct and empower me in any other way than becoming like the person of Christ. There is a direct association in Scripture between creation and redemption. And it's constant. It starts at the beginning, when we find in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but we find that the earth is formless and void. It's dark. And so what do we find in verse 2? That the Spirit is moving over the surface of the waters. And so the earth is dark, formless, underwater. And this is a biblical theme that recurs again and again. Because when God judges the earth after this in Genesis 6, he's going to use water again. The earth will find itself underwater again. And then with a new start, and really a new Adam, Noah becomes a new Adam. And Noah, he's no good at it, just like the first Adam, just like all the other Adams that would come. He's just no good until the last Adam, and he would be the only good one. So, in essence, God redeems the world from darkness. How it got there and why, you know, there's all kinds of theories. There's a gap theory because of the fall of the angels and the earth. It doesn't matter because God doesn't reveal that a lot of particulars about that. We can theorize about it, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it as long as you know that you can't come to any real conclusions. We just take what God reveals. And the Holy Spirit moves to go from void and darkness. And what's the next thing in verse 3? Let there be light. So there's light that comes, which is directly associated with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 3, Genesis 1:3, the light is not the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's verse 6, I believe. This is something else. And God just says, let there be light. He doesn't tell us what the source is in Genesis 1:3. But John would tell us what the source is in John 1:4, that the life became the light of men. Let there be light. I'm the light of the world. And so incredibly, he would point to us and say, no, you're the light of the world. Say, how can that be? You're the light of the world. I'm not the light of the world. But I'm going to make you the light of the world. So there's redemption and creation. Creation and redemption. The judgment of the flood puts the earth back underwater. As we noted before in Genesis chapter 5, just a few classes ago, that Lamech would say of his son Noah that he would give us rest from our toil and from our curse. And so God brings Noah. And then, just like in the creation narrative, dry land comes up again. Really, waters recede, and here comes the dry land. And eventually, Noah would start new as the new Adam, along with his family. And as is written, they would have a grateful worship. The first thing Noah would do would sacrifice to the Lord when he got off, and a covenant would be made with him. And one of the other first things he would do would get drunk, and then his son Ham would do something terrible and disrespect his father. And then would come the Tower of Babel, and the whole thing kind of falls apart. The motif of water comes again. When even though Adam is called out of the disaster that the world becomes, Abraham. The Abraham's called out of the disaster that would happen in the world. His children become enslaved in Egypt. But they're set free by God through the 10 plagues, and they come through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea judges the Egyptians. It destroys those who are judged. The Red Sea saves, delivers those who are redeemed. God redeems his people. And the Holy Spirit has a role in all of this. We find him, as I said, moving over the surfaces of the water, the surface of the waters in Genesis 1:2. And as the Spirit was in creation, so he is in salvation. And he keeps showing up. He always has this background, not foreground, mission. But he keeps showing up. After the Spirit of God moved, God said, let there be light. And out of chaos and darkness, life and light. Light came first, and then life was formed. But we find out from John 1:4 that it's not the light that became the life of men, it's the life that became the light of men. And that's very important. It's not light first and then life. There was a life that brought light to the world, and then there was life on the world. There's an origin to that life. And that's important because we as human beings are not creators of life. We can create nothing. God gave us the ability to make babies. But the first time there was ever a stillborn baby, God revealed something to us. Unless I breathe life into that child, it's not a child. It's not a human. It has a soul. It has an inner man. And I make that. And in fact, I make the body through you. And God reveals that as well, that we're wonderfully formed in the womb. And you can't go into a laboratory and make a human. You need the stuff that God provides. And in fact, it turns out we can't make anything. We can't make anything. We can't create anything. And what does that tell us? It's very important to know that we are creatures that are dependent, not independent. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. Think about how many problems, psychologically, mentally, and in fact even physically, that we are delivered from when we live in complete dependence on God. When we finally just say, hey, you know what, God, I give in all aspects of my life to you. Every aspect of my life is yours. None of it is mine. And think of the heartache and grief that delivers us from. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:3, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what is stated here is very similar to what Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3. That something has shone in my heart, a light, which is the life of Christ. Again, as John said, life was the light of the world. And what comes from this light is this life, this light is the knowledge of the glory of God. But where is that glory? Where is that knowledge? Well, it's in the face of Christ. And I've never seen his face. But that's not the point. You know, the idiom here, and it really is idiomatic, meaning that you can, if you said to Christ or anybody, I know your face. I mean, it's a phrase that can mean I know you intimately. Not that I just recognize you, maybe I've seen you somewhere before. That's not what this means here. It means that in the face of Christ, as I look into the face, God said, anybody who beholds my face, he said to Moses, you'll die. You can't see my face. But yet, what do we have here? The glory of God in the face of Christ. Moses would come down from, when he came down from the mountain after speaking to God, he put a veil over his face because his face shone and there was a glory in his face. But after he had left the presence of God, that glory faded. And he didn't want the people of Israel to see the glory fade because it was prophetic of the fact that the glory would fade from Israel. And so, but here we don't have that. There's no veil. The veil's torn. We're invited. The cherubim that guarded the way to the Garden of Eden are gone. Do you know on that veil what were sewn into that veil were pictures of cherubim? So what was blocking me from the Holy of Holies had pictures of cherubim in it. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. And who's guarding the way to the east gate? Two cherubim. And that veil's torn. Fast forward to Hebrews chapter 10. It says that we live in the Holy of Holies. We don't enter it and leave it. We exist there as brand new creatures in Christ. All of this has been done for us so that we could see this face. And that's the life-changing part. In time, before I get to heaven in the New Jerusalem to actually see my Lord sitting on his throne, to actually see his resurrected face, I have the opportunity right now to see his face through the revelation of God's Word and the Holy Spirit indwelling me, empowering me to live as Christ lived. Think about what it means to live as Christ lived. We've been talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. And I, you know, at times I think when I get up here, it's, I don't know what happens. I mean, I know what happens, but I don't know what happens. I get talking, my notes are here, you know, whatever. Sometimes I don't always know what I'm saying. I should rephrase that. And I'm being led, and I know I'm being led. But it's afterwards. If I think back to my message and I'll be like, are they getting tired of hearing? So I keep being led in the same direction. I keep feeling this, and it's in my notes here, but this guidance to talk about this same thing over and over. You know, and if I change it, if I say, you know what, I need to change it. And sometimes in the morning I'll come into my office and I'll say, I need to get rid of this. I need to move on. I need to summarize this a little more and get on to something else. And I look it over and somehow, way or another, I'm like, I ain't getting rid of any of that. Right? It's there for a reason. That God speaks through us, to us, in his infinite way. And what has blown me away these last years, and months especially, is first the life-changing transformation that takes place when you actually live like Christ lives. And not just in ritual, not just when you're in church, not, you know, this worship of God in day in and day out from the moment I wake up to the moment I go to sleep. How that transforms a life into things that he says, peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, good things, very good things, the only good things. And then what it takes, because there's so much opposition to it, and most of it within you, that flesh, and we're going to get to it, part of the inner man, the inner flesh that says, no, don't do it. You can do it a little. That's fine. Don't be crazy with this. Look at the world around you. Are people crazy like you are? I mean, with this Christianity stuff, with this Word of God stuff, are people crazy like you are? Come on, man. Basically, the sin nature is saying, don't nail me to a cross. Don't kill me. And we learn to look at that jerk and nail his slimy butt to the cross and just put him there. He's been put there by our Lord, but we mentally have to agree by faith with that. And so, and all this comes from that. It's like you're in the midst of a dark world with a dark force existing inside of you, that you're actually looking into the very glory of God, this light, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Think about that statement. And so, and now for us is the issue of good and evil. It was just a cliche before salvation. Good and evil, yeah, you mean like in Star Wars or something? Yeah, Darth Vader loses. That's great. But, you know, we're really confronted with it all the time. And that now that we can know what good is, we really can, that we're confronted with evil and tempted by it and called to fight it. We understand now that the issue of clean and unclean, of sin and righteousness, and becomes very real distinctions for us. Because light has shone out of darkness, and now if you're redeemed, you're part of a new creation. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Right? Redemption and creation and redemption, they're always together. God's work of redemption through the cross of Christ is in fact a new creation. And how did he do it? You were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. That means that God the Holy Spirit identified you, immersed you into the person of Christ. So the Holy Spirit breathes life into us. Just like at the beginning, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into him life. And in the new creation, he's done the same by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. Now, what can really confuse you about verse 16 is what flesh is he writing about? And he's obviously not writing about Christ's flesh because none of us have known Christ according to his flesh, meaning I never saw him. Neither did you. And the people he's writing to in Corinth, they have never met him either. They're all in Greece. They weren't in Palestine. So when he says, the key is the second part of the verse to make us understand that we used to know Christ according to our flesh. In other words, what did I pick? I pictured Christ as like the world did. Yeah, he's a nice guy, kind of a hippie dude, very moral, nice guy. But what? God, Savior? No, I didn't believe that. So I knew Christ according to my flesh, but now that I'm a new creature, I don't know him that way anymore. I am a spiritual man. Every believer is. And as a spiritual man, I know Christ according to the Spirit. Now back up to the beginning. And this, this is the kicker, right? Does the believer, when he comes to love God, does he look at the human race that hates God and say, man, you guys are a bunch of fat losers. I can't, you all deserve to burn in the lake of fire. Go buy all your toilet paper. It ain't going to help you. You're going to die anyway. You would think, according to human reason, I fall in love with God, and everybody who hates God, I hate them. But in fact, the opposite happens. Because he says, as Paul would know as well, in his walk with God, that we recognize no man according to the flesh. It's saying that, well, we don't judge their flesh. But that's true. But the context here is that we don't know Christ according to his flesh. And therefore, I don't know man according to my flesh, not theirs. I can look at a man's flesh and identify him that way, which we do. We do. We're great categorizers. Loser, loser, I like you. Loser, loser, yeah. But as you're transformed by Christ, you actually start to see why he could say, and you love that he says it, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and do good to them. Because they won't do it themselves. They won't pray for themselves. You got to stand in for them. And in fact, that's what God does to us because it's his heart. It's no wonder we're new creatures. As the old creature never do such a thing. So in verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, which the contents of verse 16 is the judgment of other men instead of their desire for their salvation. I don't care who they are. Behold, new things have come. And it's in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. I love the use of this word things, this neuter really pronoun. I think it's a pronoun. It can mean anything. You know, it's so often used that God says these things. You know, what things? He says, keep reading. You know, you'll find that there's actually no limit to them. Could we write out a comprehensive list from A to Z of all the new things? If we tried, and we tried for decades, we'd always find something that we left out. How many new things are there? It's basically trying to write a list of all the new things that comprise the person of Christ, because that is what the new things are. So, go back to chapter 3, as he writes prior to this, verse 18, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I pray, Paul said, that your inner man would be strengthened by God the Holy Spirit so that you may, right, have Christ, the Christ, indwelling in your hearts. We'll see the word. It means that he's built a home in your heart. And so here we are again. We're what? Beholding the glory of the Lord. Not through a veil. Not with cherubim in between me and him. But it's like I'm looking straight into his face. And here comes the Spirit again. And being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The same image as him. And that's what's happening to us. The Word of God does its work. The Holy Spirit does its work. Now, of course, a believer has to be on board with this, but it's amazing to me, and I think everybody in this room can attest to it, is that I have resisted much of this in my life, during my life. But in my love of God's Word and my love of Him, this Word over decades has done its work and transformed us. I mean, you'd think, you look back and you say, man, I probably could have got here a lot quicker. Probably so. But even with my resistance, which every believer has, the Word of God has done its work. It just shows how powerful it is. and it transforms me. And I look back and I have to say, well, that's the grace of God. I've just not been smart enough to do this on my own. And none of us are. Now, those who are new creations, that is, the redeemed, the royal family, the new creatures, they enter into God's eternal rest. I pray we realize it. I know we jump out of it. I've been doing some home improvement projects lately. That's a real good way to lose my peace. Doing physical hands-on stuff that I don't normally do. A lot of things get thrown. A lot of things get kicked. And I lose my rest. And it comes back. Those who are new creations, we enter into God's eternal rest. And what God calls this is a Sabbath rest. Now again, going back to creation. 6 days he created. And the seventh day he rested. He rested, why? Because everything was done. The work was complete. And for us, the work is complete. He invites us into a Sabbath rest. And this is, it's not when you went into the temple, if you're in Israel, whether the tabernacle or the temple, you enter into that. You don't enter in with work. You don't bring anything besides a sacrifice that represents someone else and represents you being cleansed for your sin. The tabernacle represented heaven itself. And really, it was a place of heaven on earth. Had I ever thought before that, could you picture Israel without a tabernacle? And God gives them the law, right, from Mount Sinai. He gives them 613 commands, says follow. Well, he didn't give them all right at Sinai, but eventually he gives them all very quickly after that. And you know, does he have to build a tent? You could figure a way that he doesn't have to do that. So what's the tent doing there? It's just a tent. But it's something where here I am God and there you are world. Here I am God and there you are sinner. And if you come in here, if you approach here with anything but perfect holiness, you die. Right? When God's on Sinai, he said, even if your beast, if your cow comes over here and touches this mountain, I'm going to kill him. Because nothing approaches me that is unholy. God do that and shows them clearly. And forget about it. I mean, if you violate God's law and go in there, you're at risk for extreme discipline or death. Go into the Holy of Holies. Anybody besides the priest once a year, and he can't just walk in there. The high priest, he has to get dressed, he has to get cleansed, he has to have a sacrifice for his own sins, and he has to bring that in there first. And then, and only then can he go in once a year after an elaborately long cleansing ritual. Anybody else walks in there, you're dead on the spot. What does God reveal? Nobody approaches me. And then what does he do through Christ? Destroys it all. And says, whosoever may come, just come to me. It's wide open. The highway. It's a highway now. And so as we enter into the holy place with Christ, it's the culmination of everything. Why does God rest? The work is complete. Why is the veil torn and no more sacrifices, no more animal sacrifices, no more Ark of the Covenant, no more holy place? It's all done. Everything that that tent represented was in the person of Christ. And he hung on a cross in our place. God's tabernacle hung on a cross and died in our place. And so again, we see the combination, redemption and creation. We're redeemed. God makes us new creatures. God creates the world. The Holy Spirit moves over the waters. He brings light. He brings light. He brings life. The worship of God, therefore, is as creator and redeemer. Everything that I have and everything that I am, and even everything in this world, is owed to him. The fact that I can approach him with confidence and find mercy and grace is because I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. So that's the why he is, the what he is, and why he has done it. God brought forth light, and then the provision for life on earth. And in God, all of this is holy, meaning untarnished, unblemished by any sin. The tabernacle, later the temple, had within it a golden almond tree, a candlestick. It was made to look just like an almond tree. And that gave light. It was the source of light to the holy place. And it shined its light on a table that was not far from it, the table of showbread. The showbread, the bread of presence, represented God's provision for man. The light of the candlestick represented God's revelation to man. Perfect holiness and perfect provision. Creation and redemption. I can approach the holiness of God now. And I know, as he says, I will provide all of my needs. He will provide all of my needs. Will I be provided with all of my needs? Yes. In this world, where everybody buys everything from the supermarket and there's nothing left, will God provide my needs? If I look in my pantry and it's all gone, and then I go to the garage and it's all gone, because someone stole it because they let all the prisoners out of jail, apparently. And I turn the water on the tap. It's not coming out. I have nothing. If the things don't, it looks like I have nothing. Is he going to provide? Absolutely. That's just how he tested Israel in the wilderness. So let's not read Exodus and go, you bunch of stupid losers. And then have something like this happen to us. And have us freak out in any way, shape, or form. Right? Go back. At least if you do that, go read Exodus and say, guys, I'm sorry. I made fun of you before. And I am just as dumb and faithless as you are. And use that. Right? If you find yourself afraid, ask yourself why. And then as soon as you ask yourself why, go to God in prayer and ask him why. And just be silent with God for a little while and have him answer that prayer. And he will. And then ask him how I'm going to fix it. And then get ready, because he's going to fix it. That's a prayer he's on board with every time. If you really want it fixed, he will fix it. And he will show you how to be bold with him. So God's light shone upon God's provision in the place of perfect holiness. This is where I live now. Why do you think all of that was done? The tabernacle was made to those. God said to Moses, you make it according to my specifications. Don't change anything. And the guy that was put in charge of constructing everything, he was filled with God the Holy Spirit. I forget his name. I read it today. I think it starts with an E. It's one of those Hebrew names that no one ever remembers, right? It's not like it's John or something. And he was empowered not just to do the work himself, but he was empowered to teach others how to do the work by God the Holy Spirit to create this tabernacle the way that it should have been. And so we live and walk in God's work. Right? It's done for us. Here's another thing about the provision of God. I can obey him. And I've lied to myself in the past that I can't obey God. I'm too much of a dirtbag. I just can't do it. I'm too ingrained in sin. I can't obey him. The real translation of that is I didn't want to obey him. Can I obey God? Yes, you can. You're not going to be sinless, but you can obey God. Look at Ephesians 1:3. A verse we know well. What has God called us to do? To be holy. And there's that word again. I can't approach him. But then God says, not only can you approach perfect holiness, I've called you, elected you to be holy yourself, to be like me. So we come to see his nature, we worship him, right? Because he has done all this for us. How can I be holy, Father? I've provided for you. That table of showbread, it's always full. There were always 12 loaves on that table. Even it was one time when David's fleeing Saul, and he was with his guys, and he had to leave too quickly. He had no provisions. And he comes to a place called Nob, and he says to the priest, "What do you got?" And he says, "I've got showbread bread." David says, "Hand it over." He has no right to eat it. And yet God provided it for him. David didn't freak out there. He could have. Not that you can't say of David that he never freaked out. He did. Some of the Psalms that he wrote shows it. He says, "Lord, I'm freaking out." But when he's freaking out, he goes to God. And he says, "Help me not freak out." Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies," or in the heavenly places, "in Christ. Just as he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," and that's a great translation there. He's not saying that we are, it's that we've been given the provision. We are. Now, standing before God, you are holy and blameless. That's your position. That's your legal standing before God, every believer, holy and blameless. And we have all of this that we should be, meaning living holy and blameless before him. All right, and you see that those last two words, before him, it's the same as the worshiper in the Old Testament. He's before God, before the tabernacle, before he walks through that curtain from the outside world to the inside of the tabernacle. Even in the outer court, you know, the only priest that could go into the inner court. What was he to be? He's always before God. And we are as well. So we are to spend our daily lives worshiping God in all things, not just in the church building. What does it therefore mean to worship him? And in the book I'm reading, you know, and I've had this always on my heart, you know, should I do things differently in our church service? Maybe not so during the weekdays, but on Sundays, you know, should we do anything differently and whatever? And as the more I think about it, and as years go by and I pray about it, the more I don't change anything. And here's the thing, and I thought there was a conference done by a particular pastor that I like very much, and all the people show up at his conference. He's, you know, one of those guys who gets like a lot of people at his conferences, and he said, "You know what? I'm not going to teach this morning. We're all going to go out and witness." And he said, "Everybody, close your Bibles, get your jackets on. We're all going out into the neighborhood and around the city, and we're going to go all talk to people about Christ." I thought, wow, that's incredible. And I'm sure some people like went, "Oh, yeah, right. I'm going to go back to my hotel room." I'm sure that happened, but it was effective to some people. Just an example. Now, should I do something like that? And here's what I conclusion, at least I've come to so far, is that when between 7 and 8 o'clock or on a Sunday between 10 and 11 or 11:30, that's not the extent of your worship and my worship. Right? I am to teach you and to emphasize, because I'm God's spokesman, right? I'm the guy looking in here all day so that you can learn. And I'm to encourage you, witness to people. Right? I don't have to get everybody out of their seat and go walking up and down this neighborhood. You're probably going to get mugged in this neighborhood anyway, which might be a good witnessing opportunity. Right? Hey, before you go with my wallet, read, there's a card in there that says how to be saved. Your worship of God is all day and all night. All day and all night. So what are we here for? What we emphasize here is the teaching of this. Right? And sometimes the message is encouragement. And I don't get through many pages of notes. Sometimes I get through much more pages of notes, and it's more like fact about God, like more instructional. But whatever the thing, we're here to learn so that we can have the tools, the knowledge, and the love of God so that we can be the minister that God designs us to be, desires us to be. Right back in the Garden of Eden, they were supposed to care. Right? He says, I placed them, this is Genesis 2:15, I placed them in the garden, God said, and it says to care for it. In your New American Standard, it says to cultivate it. And we often think, you know, that's funny. Why would God want them in a perfect garden to do gardening? Is he there with a hoe? And I don't mean Eve, you know. Is he there with, sorry. Is he there with, you know, is he tilling the ground? Is he planting seeds? And in fact, what is he caring for? And it's actually, if you look further on, that's why God says, hey, you don't understand this? I'm like, no, I don't understand this. He says, keep reading. Revelation comes. The two words for care and protect is the two words that God uses. I put him in the garden to care and protect are the same two words that are so often used for the Levitical priesthood. And what were they to do? Care for the tabernacle and protect it. Protect it how? No unholiness comes in here. And you keep reading, God says, and you find out people like Levi's two sons, Hophni and, not Levi, what's his name? Eli, really close. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're having sex with women at the temple door. I say, well, that's a weird place. Why don't you just take them home at least? And it's because the Canaanites, who they secretly worshipped, had sex in their temples. And they thought, well, that's pretty neat. Let's have sex in our temple. And they did. Yeah, they got theirs. They did. They died. They died in battle. And they ended up losing the Ark of the Covenant, those two knuckleheads. So, yeah. So when they cared for and protected the tabernacle, right? They're not building anything. Everything's built. They're not tilling anything. And it's the same for Adam and the woman. When he said to them, protect and care for my sanctuary, what did he mean? He really meant in their own lives, in their own hearts, to protect that which was holy, which to them was God, of course, and everything that he had made for them. This provision, protect it, guard it, take care of it. And we, now, what do we have in our lives? Way more than Adam and the woman had. You have the Word of God. You have God indwelling you. You have your church. You have your families. You have your neighbors. And so this worship of God, what you care for and protect, is your spiritual life every day, all the time. And don't be like that guy whose name I can never remember, who sold out his relationship to God. We read about that guy in England years ago. And he gave all his life into his children to the neglect of God. And he came to realize many years later, because of the plague that came in London, talk about, you know, coronavirus who kills a few thousand, you've got the Black Plague who kills many, many millions. And he's so scared for his kids that he gets down on his knees and he prays to God for the first time fervently in 30 years. And he realizes that I have given away the great thing for a good thing. Right? And that's the sin nature and the kingdom of darkness love this deception. That neglect God for a good thing. Right? It's a good thing. Take care of your children, care of your husband, your wife, care of your household, care of your job, care of whatever, of your things. Are we to care for all those things? Most definitely. To the neglect of God, you're giving something away, the greatest thing, for something good. So the worship of God, when is it? Day in and out. And what is it? Well, it's caring for, well, just go right back to the Garden of Eden, caring for and protecting that which God has given you. To worship God is to live in the reality of our relationship with Him every day. Who am I before Him? Who is He to me? Moved by Him. I would mean emotionally as well as you know, in my thought process as I move from one thing to another. Taught by him, don't neglect the word of God. Responding to him with praise and thankfulness. Revealing him to those around us. Every one of us are to be witnesses. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Think about it. It's easy to keep my mouth shut concerning Christ. It's easier when I have the opportunity to say, you know, most people don't believe anyway, which is the truth. But it shouldn't keep me silent. I am to reveal him, not just with my words, with my life. Living in his hope, living in his love within us. Always resting by faith in him, being unafraid. This is the worship of God always. Not just during church time. Not just when you're in the church building. It's always. Every day we do that. And so you say to the people that say, well, yeah, that's a bummer. It sounds like a burden. It's a bummer. I've got my own life to live. Right? Your cosmic fleshly life compared to the life that is, we'll put it this way, you're walking with God day in and day out. In consciousness of who you are, who he is, and everything I do, it doesn't mean that like I'm constantly reciting Bible verses. It's just it's a presence of mind of who I am and what God has made me to be. How does that compare with the fleshly, worldly life? And it doesn't compare at all, as we know. So the second person of the Trinity was revealed in glory. And everyone who saw him now, and you and I now see him, again, as Paul prayed, by the strengthening of the Holy Spirit within. And we'll return to this. We'll do it tomorrow. Everyone who saw his glory that we see in the Bible, like he appears to people, they all fell in their face. They all were overwhelmed with adoration and obedience and humility. And as we see, now we don't get the presence of him, which would cause all of us to hit the deck for sure, but that we get this constant growing revelation of who he is. And what this does to us is to overwhelm us with humble adoration. This is a part of worship as well. And in this is fear. There's a fear of God here. It's not afraid. Right? There's a fear of God that is of a sinful nature. But there's a fear of God that moves toward adoration and respect and honor. And I don't approach God with my chest out as if I have in some pride that I have something to offer him. I've got nothing to offer him. And as I said on Sunday, it's like walking up to that chasm, that one false step, and you're going to die. And I would think that's a, you know, of all the ways to die, I don't know what the best way is. Nobody knows. We used to talk about this in school all the time. Everybody said it was drowning. I'm like, yeah, how do you know that? But if I'm falling a long distance, I've got all this time to think about hitting. That just scares the crap out of me. So, you know, but you want to approach, you want to see, you want to be thrilled. It's very similar, I think, to this fear of God, the immensity, him, the perfect, pure holiness that I can barely understand. And yet, again, he's invited us. Now come, see my face. Brilliant. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your revelation of things that we have no business knowing, but you have revealed by your Spirit in your word. We pray, Father, that you continue to protect those of us who love, all those who are battling things health-wise, not the virus, I mean, but others that we know of, Father, that are battling life-threatening things. We pray for them, Father, and pray for their courage and for their healing, and that you would reveal your will to them in all that they face and protect and bless our assembly and our families. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.